So we're going to be in John chapter 18 today. I want to start with verses 1 through 11 this morning, but let me open with this. After a splendid victory at sea, Lord Nelson, if you remember your history, Lord Nelson confronted the French admiral who was surrendering. The admiral was dressed in all of his regalia, right, red and pompous and all this stuff, and he approached Nelson to surrender. With his sword swinging by his side, the French admiral put out his hand to the British commander, and Lord Nelson stepped back and said, "Your sword first." Wow. Your sword first. There's a lot of people, and we're going to touch on this today in the arrest of Christ, but there's a lot of people who think they can walk right up and high-five the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of relationship that they seem to have. Jesus is my buddy. Be careful. Okay, be careful with that. Jesus would say, I believe, your sword first. Your sword first. What would that mean from him? Surrender first, right? You surrender first. It's not a high five kind of thing with the Lord. It's a humbling thing. I believe that when I encounter him face to face for the first time in glory, I don't think I would be able to get up. I'd be down. I think he would have to come down and lift me up and say, it's okay, it's good, you know, you're home now. That's my perception of what glory will be like and who he is. Jesus is not to be pacified. He will never make a truce with sin. Jesus doesn't wink. You know what I mean? Jesus doesn't say, "Ah, that's all right." You know, that's not him at all. His righteousness demands the highest. He cannot be pacified. We have to advocate, give up our throne. Our throne, we have to surrender. We have to surrender. Look at James chapter 4 with me real quick to prepare us here for diving into John 18. Look at James chapter 4. Let's stand. Let's stand and read this together, everybody. James chapter 4, starting in verse 4. It's pretty tough, but it's good. "You adulteresses, do you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace." Love this. "He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 7. "Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." This is all preparation for surrender. And then in verse 10, James says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." Humbling ourselves can be the hardest thing a human can do. You know that? Pride seems to be the last thing to go down, right? Give up everything else, but pride I'm going to hang on to, right? It can be the hardest thing to let go of, but it must be done if we want to know God and if we want to attain eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just ask for the power of your Spirit to just settle here in this place and to lead us into all truth, to guide us into your heart that we find in your word. And Lord, especially as we carefully watch the unfolding of the events surrounding the so-called trial and the arrest and the death and the resurrection of your son. Lord, I just pray that we get it. I pray, God, that you would impact us with the truth of this, that this stuff here really happened and it applies directly to us. And Lord, I just pray for you to teach us today in your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So we are a month, 6 weeks away from finishing the book of John that we started in February. And where we're at right now in chapter 18, to give you a little bit of a background, remember that for the last 3 years, Jesus has been showing his disciples that the nature of God is not what they thought it was. That's been his explanation so far. The nature of God is not what they thought it was for them and for thousands of others. He was displaying who God the Father is. Remember what the Lord had said to them in the last 3 years and to others, especially the Pharisees, when he said things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? I and the Father are one. And this one, before Abraham was born, I am. Amen? That's pretty definitive. In chapter 17, we saw an incredible glimpse into the relationship of the Father and the Son and the triune Godhead. Because what was chapter 17? The prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer in Scripture. And it is the prayer of Christ, broken down in basically three sections. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for us, for all believers. And that whole prayer is broken down like that. And it's a fascinating picture of what was on his heart, right? What was really on his heart. Because you want to know what somebody's really like? Watch them pray. Pray with somebody. And you find out who they're, you know, what drives them and you know, what's underneath all this. But now in chapter 18 and following, things are going to happen fast and furious. A lot's going to happen in the next six chapters. A lot. And it's going to happen fast. And what is fascinating to me, I guess you could look at it from a literary standpoint, but it's also completely from a spiritual standpoint. There's a lot of subplots in here. All the stuff that's happening, there's all these key figures that are part of everything that happens through his arrest and his trials and his crucifixion and the we'll get into this next Sunday, the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. And all this stuff is, all these things are key and have incredible pictures. Remember when we went through, it took us 3 years to go through the Pentateuch, right? Everything was a picture. Well, listen, the pictures have not stopped. And there's a huge one in here that I want to peel back as we go through this. So just remember that the chapter 18 and beyond, things are going to happen rapidly, and there's a lot to look at. There's going to be incredible treachery. There's going to be sickening hypocrisy, and there's going to be blatant injustice. Amen. Yet through all of this, the Son of God remains in control, and he remains steadfast. He is my rock. Amen. He is my rock. And he proves that. He shows that over and over and over. He's my rock. I can trust him. I can stand on him. When I waver and I slip and I fall, he doesn't. And he's my rock. So let's begin in John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, which words were that? That was the prayer in chapter 17. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests of the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 1 is a sermon in itself. John is the only one of the gospel writers who mentions this particular crossing by name. He's the only one that mentions the valley or the ravine of Kidron. He's the only one that mentions it. And there is an amazing story here. So let's carefully unpack this. During Passover season, many thousands of lambs would be slain in Jerusalem. Thousands. Do we know how many? Kind of. 30 years after the events of the resurrection that are outlined in the Gospels, 30 years after this, the Roman government wanted to take a census of Jerusalem. They could not count the people. They wanted to do it, but the Jews would not allow it. And this is 30 years after the resurrection. Because the Jews would not allow a census of their people ever since David took the census and the nation was judged for his sin, 2 Samuel 24. In that chapter, it outlines it that David wanted to take a census. Why? Because he wanted to see how big his kingdom was, right? And it was an offense, an affront to God. So ever since then, the Jews would not allow a census to be taken. And no census had ever been done since then. But the Romans insisted on it. This is all recorded in extra-biblical history. I believe they wanted it because they simply wanted a fresh tax base, right? They wanted more control over the Jews. Big problem ever since they took possession of Palestine and Judea. They wanted to know what they had. Tax base. Our government does the same thing, right? So they wanted a census of the Jews, but the Jews would not allow it. So they decided to count the number of sheep that were killed for the Passover instead. Okay, why? The Romans did. The Romans said, okay, we can't count the people. They won't let us do this, so let's count the number of sheep. Why? Because they knew the custom. When we get into looking at Pontius Pilate, And the Roman government and all the little intricacies, speaking of subplots, all the little intricacies of who he was and how the Roman government worked and how Pilate was kind of banished to Jerusalem because it was a real hotbed. But they wanted to do this census and decided to count the sheep because they knew the customs. One of the customs for Passover was that the Passover lamb at Passover Seder, had to be eaten by no less than 10 people, which was called a quorum, right? The Jews said at Passover meal, minus the chair for Elijah, you had to have at least 10 people eating the meal together. So the Romans figured, okay, let's just count how many lambs that they slaughter because they monitor that in the way of often of taxes or other things, or just the way that they were aware of the number of lambs that went in each family. And so they said, let's just count the lambs. We'll count the lambs. The census is mentioned by the historian Josephus. Now, remember from last or two Sundays ago, we talked about Josephus and Eusebius, which were two ancient guys who documented a lot of the early church history. If you ever want to be studious and you want to look at some fascinating facts and history of the early church, read that. Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, and I forget what the primary history book that Josephus wrote, but both those guys documented a lot of the church history. Well, Josephus documented this census that the Romans did 30 years later. Here's what they found. There were 256,000 sheep killed for that one Passover in Jerusalem. You get this? 256,000 sheep. And there's a point to this. Just stay with me. That means that the number of people in Jerusalem at that time was somewhere around 2.5 million for Passover. 2.5 million people in and around Jerusalem for that Passover 30 years later. So prior to that, there was certainly a lot of people at the Passover where the events are occurring in the Gospels, right? 2.5 million people. So here's why this is important. When they would kill the lambs, the blood would be drained or poured into channels in the street or in the ground, and it would all flow to guess where? Yes, the ravine of Kidron and the brook Kidron, they called it. All that blood was directed to the ravine of Kidron. There it would mingle with water, the water of the brook Kidron, and it turned to a dark blood red water that flowed down the stream. The name Kidron means dark, murky, and full of sadness. Isn't that interesting? The name Kidron, dark, murky, and full of sadness, and it's a description that fits every Passover. So, think on this now as you visualize Jesus crossing the brook with his disciples. Passover, right? It's the night of Passover. He's crossing the brook, and the picture here is powerful. But at this time, Jesus would have been the only one aware of its meaning. Right? Jesus would have been the only one aware of this picture. He's crossing the brook, knowing that blood's going to flow. Right? And he's crossing the brook. John, obviously, the Apostle John, obviously understood it later because he recorded the name. He recorded that he crossed the brook in his gospel. You know, John got this. I would imagine that the words of the Lord's cousin John the Baptist were pretty strong in his heart and in his mind when in John 1:29, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, it's recorded, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? And now it's fulfilled, crossing the brook Kidron. Okay, so that was verse 1. Verse 2. Judas has returned after he was given permission by the Lord to go earlier that night. Remember what Jesus said to him? What you do, do quickly. Go. Right? The scripture says, recorded in John, that the enemy entered his heart. Right? The enemy was salivating all over himself, rubbing his hands together. Oh, this is it. This is it. I got this guy. He's my mole, right? And we are gonna wipe out. We're gonna take care. We're gonna kill the Son of God. Okay. And so, what you do, do quickly. Jesus obviously was in control and knew all this. Now, there's more details in the other Gospels. But Judas had been plotting to disclose the Lord's location to the Pharisees for what? What was his payment? Remember? 30 pieces of silver. He was going to reveal the location of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think on the surface, I mean, what's the deal? We read this and there's people following all over the place. No, they went and I mean, think about 2 million people on Passover. Right? He's not going to be an easy guy to find. And so the Pharisees had their mole, right? They had their mole who came to them and said, I know where he is. I know where he is. I know where he goes. And I will reveal him to you. And the agreement was 30 pieces of silver. So Judas thought, was pretty sure that they'd go to this garden. And so this is what happened when he left the Last Supper, went to the Pharisees and said, I'm pretty sure I know where he's going. And then they put the cohort together, right? Tonight was the night. Tonight was the night. They're going to do this. So verse 3 says that Judas and the Pharisees came to this garden with what? A Roman cohort. Cohort, right? A Roman cohort. What's a Roman cohort? You ready for this? This is fascinating. A cohort is 1/10 of a legion. You knew that, right? How many is in a legion? A legion is 6,000 soldiers. Okay? You with me? 1/10 of a legion is a cohort. So all the pictures, all the stories you've heard, all these pictures of the and paintings over the years that have been done of the garden and the arrest, you see what? 12, 15 soldiers standing around with the spears and swords and stuff. No, there was a lot. We don't know if there was exactly 600. Based on the way that reads in the Greek, there were certainly at least 300. We know that. But it says a cohort, and a cohort technically is 600 guys. He brought a lot of guys, okay? A lot of guys. And who was their informant? It was Judas, right? Now, listen, what was Judas so afraid of? Why did they need to bring 600 soldiers plus all the people the Pharisees could muster, right? The Pharisees came in force with their armed guards and their and we're gonna read about at least one servant, right? Who must have been a relative of Vincent van Gogh. Okay. We're gonna read about one servant, right? But why 600 soldiers, right? I mean, come on. Why so many? It's because he thought, Judas, It's because he thought, and he convinced the Pharisees and the Romans, that Jesus would resist. That was his assumption, that Jesus would resist. Listen, Judas had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. He saw Jesus do countless healings and unending miracles, and he knew that Jesus possessed incredible power. He figured the Lord would never allow himself to be taken. Right? He was wrong. He was wrong. Listen, he spent 3.5 years of his life with Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus at all. You with me? 3.5 years he spent with the other 11 guys, going from place to place, the healings, the miracles of feeding the 5,000, the healings by the pool, the raising of the dead, right? Lazarus and all that. He saw all this 3.5 years. And he didn't know him. He did not know him. Looked him in the eye, right? Looked the Lord Jesus in the face and did not know him. I read this and I think, you know, there are too many in the church today who suffer from the same issue. Let me preface this by saying what I always say. You know that hard words equal soft hearts. Amen. So if I'm treading on something that's sensitive to you, sorry, but this is the way it is. You've got to hear this. Too many people in church today suffer from the same thing. They don't have an evil heart like Judas. They don't have plans of deceit and betrayal or infiltrating the church. No, not at all. But they've been with Jesus. They've been with him maybe even for years. And they don't know him. They don't know him. I see it every day. I see it. They've been with him, but they don't know him. They've seen him work. They have heard the stories. And they even know a lot about the Bible. They know the right things to say, but they've never given their heart and their life to the one and the only Lamb of God. The church is filled with people like this. Okay? The sheep, Jesus himself said. How do we tell them apart? The sheep and the goats, right? The wheat and the chaff. Well, it'll happen at the rapture. Okay? Suddenly, the sheep ain't going to be here. And that's how it's going to work. However, in the meantime, here we are. And there are people, you know, we read this account of Judas and you think, man, well, you know, what a crook, what a rotten guy. And yeah, he was. You know, too many, I've read all kinds of commentary over the years about this from one spectrum to the other, that he was just a misguided guy and he repented. No, he didn't repent. Jesus himself said, just in the last chapter, he called him the son of perdition. That title is used only in the scripture for Judas and Satan. Okay, so he was focused on and intent on evil and intended to betray the Lord, and the enemy used that. The Lord allowed it to fulfill everything for us, right? For us. But I want to make sure we understand that there are people in the church who hear this, who see this, who know this, right? And yet don't know him. Don't know him. I just pray that you know, I bring that up, and I certainly don't bring it up to condemn anybody, right? To point my finger at people and say, you know, you're lost. No, that's not it at all. The point is, think about it. Would you? Think about it. Ask yourself the question, do I know him? Do I know him? Right? I've heard about him. I come every Sunday and I hear this, but do I know him? Right? Do I know him? Because this life in Christ begins with surrender. You with me? This life in Christ for us as believers begins with surrender. And it continues to involve surrender for the rest of your days. Every day is a surrender. Not my will, but thy will be done, right? It starts with surrender and it continues with surrender. And listen, I don't care how young or old you are, it never stops. The moment that you decide that, I don't need to surrender today, whoa, wait a minute. No, don't do that, okay? Because that is, pride is just waiting at the door, you know, with a credit card trying to get in the door, you know. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Surrender is where it starts, and surrender is how it continues. So just let me just close this thought and just say, if you think this describes you today, please surrender. Please. Let's continue. Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Now, let's keep the picture in our mind. It's middle of the night, right? We know from other gospel accounts that Jesus had gone to this garden, which is Gethsemane, to pray, right? He went to pray. And this is where the drops of blood and so forth. He went to pray. And so remember that it's the middle of the night. These guys are going to be up all night. And remember in the other gospel accounts, he brings three of the disciples with him and says, guys, and this is actually extremely serious. He says, guys, I need you right now. I need you. This is Jesus, the Son of Man, talking to his disciples. I need you guys. I want you to stand guard with me. I need to pray. Something big is about to happen. And they could see that, but they still don't know what it is yet, right? They know that something big's coming. We've been talking about this as we've been going through John. They thought that he was going to come into his great kingdom and take over, because we see that, because as they were coming into the Last Supper, they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? So they still didn't get it yet. And so Jesus is just asking them, guys, just clear everything. I need you now. I need you to pray. What happened? And they fell asleep, right? They fell asleep. And he prayed and he came back and he said, can I even get you guys to stay awake for a half hour, right? Please. And so all that to keep this in context as to what's going to happen in a minute here. So a big Roman cohort, all the Pharisees and Judas are here. And they come into the garden stomping, torches, right? Swords clanking, probably horses, okay? They come into the garden and it says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he knows exactly what's going to happen in sequence. He went forth, and he said to them, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, and they said, Jesus the Nazarene, that's who we're seeking. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. In verse 6, so when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered and said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these, the disciples, the people with him, let these go their way to fulfill the word of which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. That's in the previous chapter. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Judas was supposed to identify and betray the Lord with a kiss of greeting, right? That was the deal. He was being paid 30 pieces of silver to identify this rogue rabbi who probably looked a lot like everybody else. And he was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray him, because it says that Judas was going to betray him with a kiss of greeting, right, on the cheek. You know how in the Middle East they still do that, kiss of greeting on the cheek. Well, he didn't have to. Judas didn't have to, you know. John records that the Lord simply went forth. You know, big crowd in front of him and this little band of disciples, and everything's lit up by torches. And Jesus went forth. I love this. He just went forth. He stepped ahead. He stepped out of the crowd. Jesus Christ, listen, Jesus Christ fears no man. None. Why should he? Why should we? Amen? For in him. Why should we? So then he simply asked them, what do you want? Whom do you seek? What are you looking for? And they wanted the Nazarene. We want Jesus, you know, it's like the Roman soldiers looking through the little, we want Jesus the Nazarene. That's who we're instructed to come and get, right? The cohort, right? The Lord's answer is profound. Now listen, in your Bible, it may read, I am he, but the word he is in italics. Does it do that? I am, and then the word he is capitalized, but it's in italics. The reason is it's not, that word he is not in the original text. What he said was, whom do you seek? We seek Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am. Right? Boom. Right? I am. He answered with the same title that he used in John 8:58 when he said to the Pharisees after that huge exchange about we have faith in our father Abraham. And Jesus said to them in John 8:58, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That is the title that God gave himself in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses found the burning bush, went up, and God said to Moses, right, I'm picking you. I want you to release my people from captivity. And Moses said, okay, but who do I tell them sent me? And God said, do you tell them I am sent you, right? I am sent you. Jesus declared his deity. Now, every one of them, right? It wasn't just a dozen guys, hundreds. Every one of them fell over, right? Fell over. Actually, the phrase in the Greek says that they were pushed backward and then forced to the ground. It's not like they stumbled and fell off over their own feet. They were pushed backward and then forced to the ground. Okay? I love this picture, and too many people skim over this, right? They fell backward and were forced, pushed to the ground, right? Tell me who's in control here. This ragtag group of people led by this incredibly coherent rabbi. Okay? He's in charge. Okay, Jesus is in control. Maybe they should have brought more guys. Right? Maybe a couple of cohorts would have done it. Yeah, no, it did not matter. It makes me think of this passage. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me, please. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is describing the Lord Jesus and describing his character and describing his humility and describing his power and describing who he is. Philippians 2, starting in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what I think of when I see these guys fall over backwards. Every knee will bow. You can argue on earth all you want. Go ahead. It's been done for centuries. You can argue, but the Scripture says, this is who he is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, either here or later. Because you're going to meet him eventually, right? So either here or later, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is unlimited power in Jesus Christ, and there is power simply in his name, right? I am, he said. I am. So at this point, in verse 6, okay, they're on the ground. Listen, Jesus could have just walked away. He's done it before, right? In John 8:58, what happened right after that verse? Okay, they picked up stones to stone him, right? The crowd, the Pharisees were fuming, furious, slobbering all over themselves, tearing their robes and ready to kill him. And what happened? He just walked away. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. Well, this is his time. We talked about this last Sunday. This is his time. Everything that he has been destined for, his mission, this is his time. This night, the following day, this is his time. But he could have just walked away and left them lying there. But Jesus is in control of the entire situation. He is the master. Though they came to arrest him, he's the one giving orders. They came to arrest him, and he's the one giving orders. You know, I picture the embarrassed and confounded soldiers scrambling, right, to pick themselves up off the ground, dust themselves off, right? And then Jesus asks them again, "Who are you seeking?" "Oh, Jesus, the Nazarene," right? And he said, again, "I am." They didn't fall over because he was giving them instruction, right? He was giving them instruction. The second time he confirms his identity, and then he tells them to let the disciples go, right? He ordered them to let them go, and they did. He was in control. He was in charge. He had absolute command of the situation. I believe that, we'll talk about this in a minute. In verse 10, we have the only act of violence that's connected with the Lord's arrest, okay, which is arrest. It's the severing of the ear of Malchus, right? And it's interesting, John's the only one who identifies the servant by name, and he's the only one who identified the disciple who lopped off this guy's ear, right? It's interesting that John did that. Speaking of subplots, if you just read the Gospels and the Scriptures, it's just interesting to pick up little glimpses of what some of the disciples thought about the others and struggles they had. Peter and Paul, right? Peter refusing to speak to the Gentiles until the Lord gave him the vision of the sheet coming down, right? It's really fascinating. Anyway, and I mentioned that because Paul came later and basically said, I straightened Peter out, or I reached his heart, right? So there's a lot of interesting little subplots within these guys. So John is the only one who mentioned it's Peter, and the only one that mentions the name of Malchus. And it's the only act of violence that's connected with his arrest. Peter the fisherman had a concealed carry permit. Right? I mean, in a sense, Peter the fisherman had a concealed carry permit. He whips out this sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus like a surgeon, right? I don't think so. Let me tell you why. What I think happened is Peter was trying to split this guy's head like a cantaloupe, okay? I would assume, and knowing Peter, knowing his zeal, we see his zeal in the previous chapters, and then the Lord telling him in chapter 14, I think it is, Peter, wait a minute, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter was a man of zeal, and I can see him. Now listen, this is some of the things you can piece together and see what these guys are thinking. I think we all agree that this is not happening the way that they thought it was going to happen, the disciples. This isn't what they thought was going to happen at all, okay? They thought he was going to become the great king. Well, he is, but not like they thought. So Peter, they're all watching this. You know, where do these soldiers come from, and what's going on? And Judas betrays him, and wait a minute. And so Peter sees them coming for the Lord. And he says, "No!" And he pulls his sword out and goes, he's going to split this guy's head wide open. And Malchus the ninja, right, whoa, like this. Okay, whoosh, cuts his ear off, right? And I would have, hopefully he had some shoulder guard or something, right? But he cut his ear off. And then Jesus says something that's very deep and very revealing. First of all, remember that in Luke 22:51, it's recorded that Jesus healed his ear, right? So Jesus said, you know, time, wait, Peter, right? Put the sword back in its sheath, right? And he picks up his ear. Puts it back on his head and heals Malchus, right? But he says something very deep and very revealing, Jesus does. He says in verse 11, says, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Right? The cup with which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Why does he call his mission his cup? This is really interesting. Why does he call his mission his cup? A couple of reasons. First, I think it's in reference to the supper they just had, right? And he is explaining to them carefully how deep their relationship has to be with him. And it's the picture that's later painted in the church of the bread and the wine representing his body and blood, right? His cup is our cup, right? The cup of the cup of blood, right? His blood shed for us becomes our cup. You know, Peter, wait. I need to do this. This is why I'm here, right? This is my cup, right? My cup. I also think to emphasize this, think on this too. When some renowned sporting event is concluded, what do they give the winner? The Stanley Cup, the Winston Cup, if you're a golfer, the Davis Cup, or not tennis, the Ryder Cup. Well, they're all cups, right? They're all, I trust me, I looked this up. You know that at least 60% of the trophies awarded in major sporting events in our lifetime are called cups. They're called cups. It's something significant. A cup awarded is a sign of a great struggle and a significant achievement. You got it? A cup awarded is a sign of a great struggle and a significant achievement, which the cross fulfilled with no equal. Amen? There's no equal to the cross. There's nothing to compare with who he was and what he did. Okay? It was a great struggle with a significant achievement. And his achievement wasn't so he could stand on a podium, okay? Check this out. That he wasn't doing this to stand on a podium with two thieves beside him and a wreath on his head and saying, look what I've done. No, his achievement was on a cross by himself, right? By himself. His cup was done for us, so that we could partake of his cup. This reference to the cup is significant. Okay, it's absolutely significant. It was his cup. But his cup, here's the punch in the gut. His cup comes only with surrender. Only. Because that's exactly what he's doing. Think about it. The arrest. He could have just walked away. Right? He could have just walked away, but he didn't. Why? Because he surrendered. Okay? He surrendered. He surrendered. And that's how it is. That's how it is to be with us. The method has not changed. That's how it is to be with us. Our flesh despises this. Our flesh hates this. Our flesh hates surrender. Right? Why? Because by my observation, in my limited lifetime, I believe and have come to the conclusion that people don't want to give in. That pride, like I said before, is the last thing to go. That people do not want to surrender. Right? I'll do this myself. Okay? Don't worry about me. I'll fix this when I get there. And I'm thinking, I don't know how you're going to do that. Right? Because millions have gone before you with the same attitude and have paid the eternal price. Right? Surrender is the hardest thing that a human can do. Do you desire God's favor? Do you wish to walk in His will? Then you must surrender to Him. Every believer is called to surrender to the Lord. It's expected. Surrender is even demanded in the Scripture. It's demanded. It's demanded, why? Because it's the only way. It's the only way, right? It goes back to the people that the 3.5 years of Judas being with the Lord, and those people who are in the church who hear all this, right? But they don't know him, right? But they don't know him. They've never surrendered, right? They've never surrendered. We think that surrender is simply a willingness to enter into trial, right? We're entering into suffering or hardship. Or raising your hand, or coming forward some Sunday, right? No, it's so much more than that. I mean, surrender is where knowing the Lord starts, right? Surrender is giving up. Surrender is giving in. Surrender is, surrender really is agreeing with God. God says we're sinners. God says that we need him. God says that the only way to cover our sin is through the blood, the cup of Jesus Christ. And he says, you got to surrender, humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. We're not simply left to our own willpower or our own strength, right? Paul writes, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2. The secret of surrender to God is bowing our faces to the ground and to believe it is the eternal and powerful God who turns our hearts, as we learn to believe that God himself came to turn out what is wrong with our hearts and lives and to heal us. He came to turn our reluctance into acceptance. He came to turn our unbelief into faith, right? I think of the tables, right? He came to turn the tables in our life, which is good, right? To turn all the garbage that we've been playing with on top of the tables and turn it upside down, right? He came to do that for us so that we would see things like they really are. He came to do that for us. He came to turn our unwillingness into his willingness, to turn our evil thoughts and desires and intentions into things that are well-pleasing in his sight. He came to turn our rebellion into our surrender. Because pride must be surrendered to gain eternal life. And it's actually not that hard if we really comprehend the humble and horrible sacrifice that was made for us that began as the Son of God crossed the river of blood. Right? Think about it. The Son of God crosses the river of blood that's flowing, that will flow underneath his feet, crossed it for us, right? Don't take it lightly, amen? Don't take it lightly. And please surrender daily, amen? Every moment of every day. Man, aren't we really good at convincing ourselves that we have surrendered when we really haven't? Amen? We're pretty good at it. We're pretty good at convincing ourselves that things are different than the way they really are. It's time to have a good, close, honest look at ourselves and say, have I surrendered everything? Have I surrendered completely? Am I owned by him? Amen. Have I taken his cup? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's powerful stuff, Lord. And some things for us, Lord, are difficult to think about. It's humbling when we are confronted by your Spirit. And your Spirit says that you love us. Your Spirit says to us, I love you, but you're not where I want you to be. I love you, but I need you completely. I need you wholly. Or I love you, and I want you to turn your life over to me. It's time. It's time to surrender. Father, I pray that this, Lord, this just these first 11 verses of chapter 18 of John have made an impact in our life today, somebody's life today, God. That, Father, you would bring salvation, that you would bring humility, that you would bring reality into us and into our lives, and help us, God, to see those places where we've missed it. Maybe we've missed this entirely and it's time to come to you. Maybe there have been areas in our life that we have not We decided not to surrender, not to, turn over to you. I pray, God, that if that's the case, Lord, that we do that today. But thank you above all and for everything. Jesus, we thank you for the cup. And we thank you for your surrender, your example. Lord, you give us the strength to follow you because we could never do this on our own. And you give us that strength. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.